My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5, and I'd like us to look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. If I may just read a few more verses, maybe the first two or three. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then the verses regarding justification by faith. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now this morning I'd like to look at that verse and include a few of the others as well. We're looking at this great statement of the Christian faith with its major theme of justification by faith. And remember that this theme goes contrary to everything else. Any other religion, whether it's commendable as kind of sincere or insincere, and even nominal forms of Christianity, are really efforts of men to reach God. But here is something where God does for us, and it's very hard for human beings to accept this, to accept that it is by grace alone that we are saved. And so we have this teaching, and every time there is a blessing in the history of the church, this teaching emerges in a very wonderful way. In times of dearth and of carelessness, we find that this teaching is neglected, and men even hate it. And even churches that once preached it turn away from it, and men revert back to type and go to a salvation by works. And this seems to happen especially when the works are very paltry. And justification by faith. And the apostle here goes into detail. He goes step by step and brings the teaching, this great teaching, shall I call it this great teaching of mercy, that he brings to us. Now, why does he do this? I think, you know, one of the reasons why Paul is so unpopular is because of this epistle. It's disliked for many things. Very often, during the time of the Great Decline, where liberal, higher critical school was taking over in the denomination that we belong to, and others as well, of course, people would say, oh, Paul said that, as if that's Paul's fault and that's Paul's idea. But it's not only Paul. Our Lord and John, Peter, they all say the same things. Except we can say regarding Paul that he is very logical in a spiritual way, in the way that he expounds and teaches it step by step. And he doesn't leave any person, really, any logical reason where they can defeat him. So the only way to get rid of him is to dismiss him, and to dismiss him in toto rather than to argue with him or face him, because they cannot. But it's not because Paul said it. It is because it is in the scripture. Now, this passage that we've been looking at primarily is on assurance of salvation. That is, it gives us the basis of our assurance of salvation. And we've been going through phrases that are not easy. And for a person who's new to them, when a person is told that he is without strength, that he is incapable of gaining the favor of God, that there is no spiritual strength in his mind, or any physical strength in his body that will enable him to please God, that he is without strength. Now, it is not an easy one. Then when we are told that we are ungodly, that really knocks us for six, because we say, well, an ungodly person, usually in our mind is a popular idea of ungodliness, an outrageously bad person. We can say, well, he's an ungodly man, and especially when his evils are particularly antisocial. But ungodliness means to be, if you remember in the Ephesian epistle, to be without Christ, we're aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the promises of God, and we are without God. So if we are without Christ in the fullness of his work, his person and the work, we are without God. And if you are without God, you are ungodly. That's what it says. But it's a hard one. And then we are told that we are sinners. Now this is a hard one too, especially if we think that we're quite nice. Well, we might say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm rather a nice sinner. I'm a refined sinner. I'm not a sinner like that one over there. I'm quite decent and I don't do anything particularly bad. We haven't got the idea. It isn't exactly, we do manifest by what we say and do, that's true. And nevertheless, it's not sins, but it is a state, a condition we are in. We are sinful by nature, and we are able to think the most foul and evil things. That's what we are. It is only a miracle that can bring us there. A miracle. It is God, when he begins to work in our heart at last, that shows us our great need. Then he says, whilst we're in that state, Christ died for us. He didn't wait and say, now come along now, improve a little, and if you get past that line, I'll die for you. If you just show a little effort, be a little bit sweet, a little bit nice, I'll die for you, or my death will count for you. Just cross that little line of acceptability and that'll be all right. No, where you are, Christ died for us. And then we are told, and because of his obedience, he obeys the law for us, which was his active obedience, his passive obedience, that he paid the penalty the law demanded for sin. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. When we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit, and not before, you know, we then see our sin, and we see our need, and a cry starts from our hearts, oh God, be merciful to me. And notice the full translation in the New Testament really is not a sinner, the sinner. As if there were no other sinner in the world. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when we cry like that, that cry is never refused. But grace brought us there. We've got to see it. Grace brought us there. Now then we come to this final verse in this section. Therefore, being justified by faith, that having happened, what is the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 1 rather. Then verse 2, if you remember, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Now, the heading, the ground of joy. The ground of joy. What gives me a reason this morning to say that I joy in God? Do you joy in God this morning? Or does our joy depend upon things? You might say, no, things don't bother me. They don't bother some people. Some people, things are terribly important to them. If you take their things away from them, you take their joy away from them as well. But not everyone is that way inclined. A person might say, I joy in my strength, in my physical strength, or in my beauty. And if that were taken away from them, they lose their joy. Other people might say, well, I joy in circumstances, I joy in my children and in my grandchildren, that's all right, but that is their total joy. And if that is taken away from them, so also they lose their joy. So also they do. What do you joy in this morning? Do we joy in God? It's something we have to examine our hearts regarding this. Is this true of me? It's certainly something that needs to be true or may have to be worked upon as well. But to recognize it as a fact that can be true. Well, the ground to begin with. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And remember the phrase we had in verse 2, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that is what we should be rejoicing in. I'm not saying there are no lesser joys. Of course, we will enjoy many things today. Our children, and if you're grandparents, your grandchildren, and so on. There are many things, and if you've got a nice week ahead of you, there are many things you can joy in them. I'm not saying eliminate enjoyment in that sense. I'm saying, is that where your total dependence is? That's what I mean. The scripture has not been unreasonable. It's natural to joy in things to a certain degree, to the right degree. But do we joy in God and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? So what I thought I would do, I would consider God, you know. I consider God, and I'd like you to do it with me. I thought about the wonder of his person. And you know, I really didn't know where to go, what to do. I have plenty of books about God. I have plenty of lovely books on doctrine, about the doctrine of God, about the attributes of God. And I thought if I go through all that, I'd be a few weeks going through them all. And yet that doesn't capture what I want to say, although all those things are true. And I thought I would let my heart take me along. And that's what I did. When I look at the world today, and when I look at the state of evangelical Christianity, my heart would be crushed. I heard from one minister today, a lovely minister, and a minister's, you know, well used of God too. He said, these are hard days. Since the 70s, the next 25 years has only known on the one hand havoc, on the other hand, declension. That is what we have known throughout the land. And when you think of that, you can think, this is overwhelming. I cannot bear it. And I thought Jeremiah. And they say about Jeremiah, you know, that he was the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. And yet he was a person in a way that failed to make any great impression, in that he seemed to be so unpopular and seemed to achieve so little in the eyes of men and women. But he loved God. He loved God dearly. He said some very daring things, you know. He felt so strongly about the condition of the land that he felt that he could say to God these words in a great prayer, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. I couldn't say it myself were it not in scripture. See what he's saying? Lord, thy glory is so perfect, so wonderful. Thy covenant and thy word so reliable. Look at thy people. They do not bring thee credit today. They do not bring thee any glory or honor today. Help them. And if you don't help them, you're disgracing the throne of your glory because you're forsaking your people. He felt that close to God that he could speak like that to him. He loved God. He honored God. He respected God. And yet he could approach God like that. My greatest comfort is this, that despite the situation that we are in, and how sin is being condoned, and even encouraged on all sorts of levels today, and I don't want to name things, because immediately you say that, it looks as if you're making a political statement, a judgmental thing regarding certain people. I'm just saying that every strata of society is foul. That's what I'm saying. Every strata is absolutely foul and treacherous. And there seems to be no good. Then I think of God. To me, he is the greatest comfort, that whatever it is like today, God remains unchanging. It doesn't in any way diminish God. It does not in any way belittle God. It doesn't mean in any way that things are out of his control. God remains. People come and go. Nations rise and fall. Languages come and go. Cultures come and go. The whole lot in their time. Each one feeling so secure at a particular time. But they come and go. And in any case, they're on a tiny little planet. In any case. And when you put that into the perspective of the immensity of God, you know, what is man? That thou should consider him, and especially dirty, sinful little man, what are we? Then I am filled more and more with the greatness of the eternal God who thinketh on me. I joy in God. It's very similar, but in a perhaps a different kind of mood. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, my soul. It's another way of putting it, only the other way around. It is well with my soul because I joy in God. There is a great, in all the midst of this wrong, and the wrongs of this world, and the cruelties of this world, and the greed of this world, and the buying and selling of vicious things in this world, which I despise and loathe, all these things that go on, there is a great right. There is a great rightness, and that is God himself. I joy in God. And even if we were this morning in the heart of revival, and our whole being was swayed with the love and the wonder of God, I would still say, I do not joy in that. I love it. I joy in God. Do you see the picture? That is solidarity. To joy in God. We have glimpses of his character. He is perfect in every manifestation of his character, in his divine being. They are dominated by one great attribute. You know, we have the words that we have, the incommunicable, those things about his character that can only belong to God and can never be ours because we'll never be God. And those things that are in his character, that we can never have them, in the sense that God has them, but we call them communicable, but we can communicate with them on the fringe of them, and in Christ we can have them, but only little touches of them, not in the perfection that they are in God. This great celestial divine being, who is sovereign and absolute and glorious, takes up one of his qualities. He loves it because it shows what he is. His holiness. He's clean. And I love it. When I think of my little heart, I do. I'm glad he's holy. When I think of this dirty little city and this dirty little land of Wales and unfaithful and ungrateful, these islands, Europe, whatever you want to compass in that, he is clean. He is holy. Isaiah, that came to my mind, was in the temple one day. I don't know how he was feeling when he went in, but God met with him. And we're not going to the details of God meeting with him, but only in the impact of it. There was a tremendous sense of God's presence there. And the skirts of his garments were as if they were swishing through the place, and as if there was a great kind of mist or smoke there, whatever word you can have to describe it. But he could hear them singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you think possibly all the churches, evangelical and otherwise, have gone astray because they've lost sight of the character of God? Do you think that? Do you think we'd be more careful of his word, more careful of the gospel, if we were more aware of the God with whom we have to do? In Romans 11, verse 33 and onwards, I thought I'd use these words rather than enlarge on his qualities. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. It's one of those passages by the apostle when he's like in Romans 8 towards the end there. Here is Romans 11. He's just captivated with God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can measure his wisdom? Who can encompass his knowledge? Who can challenge his judgments? He is self-sufficient and independent, and he is glorious. He is creator, total creator. He has glory and total glory. And this is our God. In James, I thought of this one. I'm wandering from place to place as my heart led me. Every good gift, says James, in James 1, 17 and 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turning. I know why he said that. Because he said, in my compatriots, in my friends, everywhere, I see variableness and shades of turning. Today I see a shade of hatred and then a shade of something else on the altar with the whim of their fancies and their ideas. But him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And this is our God, and he is our Father. Think. He is our Father. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have been brought by the ways that we know, by his grace, awakened from wrath to flee to Calvary, to our blessed Savior, he brings us, remember, the Spirit wakens us. The Lord prepares us, he washes us, and he dresses us in order to bring us to God. And this God is our Father. We joy in God. It's no ordinary joy. It's a deep, deep joy that can never be taken away. Oh, you can be depressed on the surface. You can have a bout of the miseries on the surface. Yes, we like that. Of course we are. But it will not take that away. As one Welsh hymn that puts it, that even in our tears, we joy in God. Do you joy in God? Then, the grace of life coming from that. Life with God. And God with us, it says in Romans 8, a little, further on, when we come to it by God's grace, if God be with us, if God be for us, then who can be against us? That this God in whom we rejoice in is in all our circumstances. Now, we're at the beginning of a year. Sometimes you can look towards a new year with joy, and we can do this. Lovely. He allowed us to live through last year, and he's allowed us to arrive at the beginning of this year. But really, we have no idea, you know, how many times I had to be down there for occasions of joy, for occasions of sorrow. To me, it's a very special spot down there, not just behind the communion table, but in the front of it. Times of joy, times of sorrow. I wonder how many times I'll be there, if there, you know. I don't know about my own life, do I? How many times? And a Christian's able to think of those things without getting depressed. In other words, say, oh, don't be depressed, don't be silly. We can face these things with reality, and it does not make us depressed, it makes us realists. We are realists. We know we may well see through the year, but we want to see through it gloriously. How shall we see through it? Shall I go back without dwelling on it? He says, we hope, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulations also. So what does the apostle do here? He says, well, when things are going happily and joyfully in the ordinary sense of the word, well, there's not much problem about joy in God. So he takes the other end of the scale deliberately. He takes tribulations. He takes tough times. Now then, there are many, many, have been, are and will be, very brave people in this world who will suffer incredible things and terrible, terrible losses and come through bravely. A kind of a stoical character puts out, grits his teeth and say, in our family, we don't give in. Well, all right, it's commendable enough. And we're not made of, all made of that kind of stuff. I don't think I am particularly. You know, I'm kind of ordinary, I think. Some are less ordinary and some are more the other way. We vary. And maybe we vary in different times in our lives for that matter. But here's one for you that no stoic can reach. We glory in tribulations. Well, answers tenderly. Most of us here will have known sorrows, if not all of us, sometime or another. And even though we grieve, we sorrow, we're hurt, all those things, yet we are aware, He lifteth me. Is that right? He lifteth me. We rise up like eagles. We run, walk without fainting or being weary. They say, how does he go on without a bit of spirits? Or without just grim determination? How does that person go on with grace? Because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We joy in God. We are told it leads to patience. We need to practice that a lot, don't we? Are you irritable? Oh, that's not impatience. Yes, it is. It leads to patience, which leads to experience. And hope, which is a confidence here. And the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So we go on in this arena of blessing because we joy in God. Then verses 6 to 10 and 11, which I don't want to go through them particularly again because we've been through them. We come then and said, I'll give you a reason for rejoicing in God, he says, and joy in God. I saved you. I washed you. I dressed you. I reconciled you. I justified you. Yes, you did not deserve it. You're ungodly. You are without strength. You're a sinner. I did all that for you. We can say, thanks be to God. When we are in that arena, it adds another dimension to our Christian faith. I believe you can live without, you can have this joy without exercising it. That's why in the Philippian epistle, it is a command. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Why does he say that? They were having the miseries. They had a joy. He said, activate it. Exercise it. Went, listen, and again I say, rejoice. That's a dimension that makes a Christian that you can say, there goes a man of grace. There goes a woman of grace. Or a gracious son or daughter. Or a gracious grandfather or grandmother or uncle or aunt, whatever. Are you a man of grace? Are you a woman of grace? Do you joy in God? And lastly, the gift of love. And not only so, says verse 11, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, just to remind you why we're able to do all this, we have received the atonement. Well, I hardly need him, enlarge on that because we've been doing that, but just to remind you, what does this mean? That through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He has atoned for us. He's made peace for us. He's removed the obstacle. He's removed the hindrances that kept me from God. He's removed the enmity that made me friends. So now, what I'm able to say, because I have peace with God, I joy in God. It rests on the atonement because we are the children of God. The benefits are eternal, both in quality in this life and quality eternally. And so that because of this atonement, and because I'm in this position where I'm able to look up from a time of happiness and say, yes, I'm enjoying this time, Lord. It's a lovely time, but I joy in Thee. Or in a time of sorrow, yes, Lord, it hurts, it's smart, it's difficult, but I joy in Thee. It adds a dimension to life in this world that transforms things. We look at things differently. We do, you know. We look at things very differently because we want to live to the glory of God. We want to live well and to die well. We want to make a good entry. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when I was last with him, just before he died. He said, pray this prayer for me, that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not just a kind of a creeping in, but full sail. Full sail. Because we joy in God. Eternity is ours. Eternity is ours. And the eternal God, is our Father. We joy in God. May I read this hymn to you? Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Oh, grant to us, I've always loved these words by John Calvin, and I think it's only him as far as I know. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace, and make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be and ills endure. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us and upon these words, that they might be to the glory of God. Help us, O Lord, as individuals and as a church. We pray for all faithful churches, but today, O Lord, we pray for our own church, and pray that it might be a spiritually blessed year, for thy name's sake. Amen.